1 Timothy chapter 1, as we enter into the Christmas season, my mind also goes to thinking about what theme we might choose for next year, because I have 1 month to come up with something that will be a blessing to us. And as I was talking with someone recently, my goal in doing that is to try to perceive where our church is and where should our next step be. What should the next thing be for us to focus on? Last year around this time, in December, I believed that our focus should be on the three concepts, drawing near, holding fast, and provoking one another unto good works. That is our theme for this year. This last part of the theme, that provoking unto love and good works, is an aspect of ministering to others as we encourage each other, as we even prod each other, as we poke each other. I like that word provoke. I remember years ago when I'd be on the phone with somebody and I'd realize I was doing some of this. I'd be saying, I'm just obeying God's word, provoking you a little bit unto love and good works. I'm trying to obey God. And most people, I think, took that well. But not only that, the ministry flows, this ministry to each other flows from a clear understanding of the gospel. That's that idea of holding fast to doctrine, holding fast to the truth, holding fast to the foundational truths of which we believe. As well, this ministry not only flows from a clear understanding of the gospel, but also a desire to be close to God, drawing near to God. This all came out of a message that you heard and I preached in Hebrews chapter 10, seeking to glorify Him in a close, intimate relationship. Today, our passage draws all of these ideas together as well as turns our minds to the purpose of Christmas. That's the title of the sermon this morning. Over the next few weeks, I plan to preach this sermon, The Purpose of Christmas. Next week, The Prophecies of Christmas. The week after that, The Planning for Christmas. And after that, I don't remember what, there's a P somewhere in there for Christmas Day. What is your purpose for celebrating Christmas, though? If you were, for some reason, guaranteed to receive nothing for Christmas this year, would you look forward to Christmas just as eagerly? If you were to suddenly be plunged into abject poverty and unable to give any presents, would you still celebrate Christmas or would you call it off? If somehow everyone in your family and your friends were killed in some freak accident, could you still enjoy Christmas? These questions test our motive. I'm not saying that we should throw Christmas lists away and not take any or take all your presents back that you purchased or refuse to gather with family and friends. But this holiday, as most holidays, offer a unique temptation. It's very easy for the trappings and the traditions of any particular holiday to obscure the purpose of the holiday. I see this happen on the 4th of July as much as I see it in Christmas. 4th of July is supposed to be about independence of our country, and it's about, for us, many times it's about picnic, family, and fireworks, right? And it's not bad to do those things, great traditions. But how much do we think about our country and our nation? Same thing happens with Memorial Day. What an opportunity to remember soldiers that have given their lives over 200 years of our national history. And it's about a parade and a day off of work. We do this also with Christmas, Easter, and Thanksgiving. And I would suggest that Christmas is especially vulnerable to this temptation. So join with me as we look at a passage of Scripture that you might not have thought of as a Christmas passage, but it is. Join with me on an excursion to remember the purpose of Christmas so that we can set our minds straight and possibly by doing it this early in the month of December, refocus our plans so we can have this Christmas truly about what it's for. Let's look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. We'll read down to verse 17. And I thank Christ Jesus. This is Paul writing to his protege Timothy, And he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray and ask God as we study this passage to give us another glimpse at the purpose of Christmas, so much so that it changes how we perceive Christmas this year. Lord, I pray that you'll help us. Help me. A lot of information in a short period of time. Give grace, Lord. Help your people to absorb this truth. Help those who are here that have never really understood the purpose of Christmas, that they would embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and its truths for them today. I pray that you would help those who have trusted you as their Savior. They have an understanding of the purpose of Christmas. They've experienced the reason for which you have come. Help them to also re-embrace it. Help it to move them to service for you, to ministry for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's point in this passage of Scripture, it really, in the beginning part of this book, is to motivate Timothy, not because he's lazy, but because he knows he's prone to discouragement. We don't have time for a lot of things this morning, so you're going to have to bear with me. I'm going to say some things that I think I can prove from Scripture, but if you have a question about it, you'll have to come tonight and ask about it. This is what Timothy is. Timothy seems to be a timid young man from all evidence that we have. And he wants to encourage him to stay faithful in the ministry. He wants to encourage him to stay motivated to serve Christ when it's going to be difficult, it's going to be hard. Paul uses his own testimony in the gospel to motivate this young evangelist to faithful ministry. It is in this paragraph that Paul gives one of the main reasons for Christ's coming. A few years ago, we studied what I believe to be almost a comprehensive list of all of the different reasons given in the New Testament of why Christ came. And this week, I'm focusing on one. And I believe one of the major reasons. If we miss this reason, we will miss the real joy and rejoicing in Christmas. The real giving that God wants us to give, and most importantly, the real glory that God deserves and is displayed in the Christmas story. It's not just about a babe in a manger. Babies are cute. I love them. I have five. I didn't have five of them like I birthed five of them, but I have five young ones that I've enjoyed, and a sixth one which I didn't get to enjoy. But Christmas isn't just about a babe in a manger. And we need to remember that. Look at verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. This is really Paul's summary. This is his goal with this paragraph. He wants to display to Timothy that the fact that he, as an example to Timothy, God enabled in an amazing, thankworthy way, enabled Paul, specifically Paul, enabled him and counted him faithful or trustworthy and placed Paul in the ministry. Now, later on, Paul's going to point out that basically, Timothy, you've been placed in the ministry too. And let me tell you, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, God wants to place you or has placed you in a ministry as well. The latter part of this paragraph, which we read at the end, Paul says, I am an example. The point is, Paul is a pattern to us for how God does things. God has placed you in ministry as well. Look at what Paul says in verse 13. This is what is so amazing. He wants to thank Christ. He's empowered by Christ. He's enabled him, and he's counted him faithful. He's placed him in the ministry. Look at verse 13. Paul shows us why this is amazing. He shows us why this is something so great, so wonderful that he would thank Christ for this. Look at verse 13. Who, speaking of himself, was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul's describing himself. He's describing his condition before he trusted Christ as his Savior, before he was placed in the ministry, before he was enabled, before he was counted faithful. He's saying, I was not somebody anybody would have tagged as a follower of Christ. Fact is, I was a blasphemer. Now, you remember Paul, he was a religious leader. He was in his mind, a servant of Jehovah. He was focused on the law, according to Philippians chapter 3. He would not be somebody that you would... number one, you probably wouldn't want to call him a blasphemer to his face because he probably would get a little upset. Number two, nobody would have thought of him as a blasphemer. This is what one commentator says. This does not mean that Paul, before his conversion, was what now we regard as an open blasphemer. That he was one who abused and reviled sacred things, or one who was in the habit of profane swearing. When we say blasphemy, we're talking about somebody who says, God, and says terrible things about God. That's not what Paul's admitting to. I'll read on. His character appears to have been just the reverse of this, for it was remarkable for treating what he regarded as sacred with the utmost respect. The meaning here is that he reviled the name of Christ. Is Christ God? To revile Christ, not God the Father, but to revile Christ is to blaspheme. This is why it is wrong to take Christ's name in vain. Not just to say, oh my God, but in a vain way, but also to say, to use Jesus Christ's name as a curse word. Paul, he valued God the Father and thought he was actually doing God the Father a favor by persecuting anybody who would follow Christ. So in the fact that he abused the name of Christ and people who were following Christ, he was a blasphemer because Christ is God the Son. I'll go on in reading here. Not believing that he was the Messiah, he opposed Christ and his cause, not believing that he was the Messiah, and in thus opposing, he had really been guilty of blasphemy. The true Messiah, he had in fact treated with contempt and reproaches. And he now looked back upon that fact with the deepest mortification and with wonder that one who had been so treated by him should have been willing to put him into the ministry. Who was it? From verse 12, that put him in the ministry. The very person that he blasphemed, Jesus Christ. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I was not only a blasphemer, I was a persecutor. This word means to chase somebody down, to make somebody flee. This is somebody who pursues somebody until they catch them. To persecute them, to mistreat them, to suffer persecution on account of something. Paul said, I was a persecutor. He purposely sought out believers in Christ and put them in jail or had them killed. Acts 9, 1 and 2 says this, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Other passages reveal he was out searching for Christians in order to put them in jail and have them killed. What makes this even worse is not only was he a blasphemer of Christ and a persecutor of Christians, followers of Christ, but this next word, injurious. It doesn't just mean that he hurt people. We get the word injury from this. But it also means that he enjoyed it. This is what a definition that one commentator put, it indicates one who takes an insolent and wanton delight in violence, one whose pleasure lies in outraging the feelings of others. He enjoyed capturing them. He enjoyed the horror on their faces. He enjoyed the fact that he could thrust them in jail and have them killed. This was his passion, to destroy the name of Christ and those who would follow him. He loved it. Apparently, he not only enjoyed his work, but he enjoyed blaspheming Christ. He enjoyed persecuting Christians, and he was arrogant and took pleasure in what he did. Look at the next phrase. He says, I was a blasphemer. I blasphemed. I was a persecutor, and I was injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. There are two more aspects to Paul's character. Number one, he was not only a blasphemer, not only a persecutor, not only injurious and insolent in his ways of persecuting people and blaspheming, but he was also ignorant. He thought he was so smart, and he was. He was a very smart man. He had a lot of scholarly work, but he was ignorant of Christ. He was ignorant. He was without knowledge. Acts 26:9 says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing also I did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. One commentator said this, in his misguided zeal, he had punished innocent people, and he had inflicted punishment not with pitying reluctance, but with arrogant delight. He was ignorant of the truth of who Jesus really was. And it was because of this that he says, this is the reason I received mercy. Now, some may think, he's giving an excuse. So, as long as we're ignorant of the truth, it's okay. That's not what the passage says. Paul still needed mercy. Do you realize every one of us, before we trusted Christ, had to come to a point in time where we recognize that what we thought was true before is not really true, and what we thought was false before is not really false? We had to come to a point, we call this actually, this change of mind that takes place in us, we call this repentance. Paul says, I was ignorant of the truth. Now, you have to understand, Old Testament law doesn't give a pass to people who are ignorant. Leviticus chapter 15 says that if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist not, that phrase means even though he doesn't know it, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. I had a pastor a few years ago tell me that he doesn't believe that God punishes people if they sin in a way that they don't realize they're sinning, that there is no culpability for people who sin not knowing that they're sinning. Leviticus tells us that's not true. Somebody sins unknowing. As I heard a police officer say recently, ignorance is not an excuse. However, it is Paul's ignorance that motivates God's mercy in his life. God says, I know Paul doesn't see it. He doesn't get it. And so I'm going to work on his behalf to enlighten his eyes and help his mind see the truth. This happened to every single one of you if you ever trusted Christ as your Savior. It has to happen. God's got to do a work in you, in his mercy and grace. There's no way you're going to, by your own studious study, discover, aha, I don't need your help, God. I can figure out the gospel without you. Nobody has done that. We all need God to, so to speak, turn the lights on for us. By the way, God has done that. According to John chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus Christ is that light that lighteth every man coming into the world. It's through Jesus Christ that God uses to enlighten every man coming into the world. He's still culpable. The Jews are still in this case, and we can talk about that tonight, but Romans 10 verse 2 says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Your family and friends, which you will visit with over Christmas, are still, some of them are still ignorant of the truth of Christmas and what Christ came for. Not only was he ignorant, but he was also an unbeliever. He did not believe in Christ because he did not know the truth about Christ. He didn't believe. He did not have faith in Christ, and instead of faith, he thought he could earn God's acceptance by his good works. Philippians 3, 4-6, I think, helps us to see that. But God was gracious to him. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Grace is God's unmerited favor. is when God steps in when we don't deserve it, when we cannot earn God's grace. God gives us what we do not deserve by grace. And he says here it's exceeding abundant. One commentator said that that could be translated superabundant. It's overly abundant. It's more than is necessary. It's exceeding abundant grace with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, we find God's purposeful actions in sending Christ. Paul's now going to explain this amazing gracious work that God has done for Paul. Look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying. He says this for those of us that may be doubting this. Is this really true? Is this something I can trust? Paul says, this that I'm about to say is trustworthy. This is a faithful saying. And it's worthy of all acceptation. This is not for the doubter as much as it is for the careless, for the person who doesn't care. You need to hear this. You need to listen. Those that are doubting, this is true, Paul says. This is, for those that don't seem to care, you need to get this. If you don't get anything else, this is worthy of all acceptation. You need to accept this truth. What is that truth? What is that truth? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's not about a babe in a manger, although he had to be a babe. He had to be birthed into this world. He had to take on human flesh. Jesus came into the world. He didn't come to show us how to live with that great purpose. He didn't come to heal a bunch of people. He didn't come with the main purpose of casting out demons, as we've studied recently. He came with the main purpose of coming to save sinners, to rescue people who are lost, like Paul. People who are blasphemers, people who are insolent, people who are persecutors, people who are ignorant, people who are unbelievers. Christ came into the world to save those kinds of people. If you're here today and you'd say, I don't know, but I do struggle with taking God's name in vain. Or maybe you'd say, I there are times when I've enjoyed hurting people. Or maybe you're here and you say, you know what, I don't fully understand the gospel, and some of what you have to say sometimes, Pastor, I endure it, but I don't really understand what this whole thing is that Christ did. And you'd say, you know what, I think I'm kind of like Paul was, ignorant. At times I'm a blasphemer. At times I see myself as a sinner. And that is the doorway. That's the beginning. You have to get there. If you've never seen yourself as a sinner, who are the kind of people Jesus came to save? Look at the verse. He didn't come to save the righteous. He didn't come to save the people that don't think they're sinners. He didn't come to save the people that are A-okay. Don't worry, Pastor, about me. I think I'm going to make it to heaven on my own. Jesus didn't come to save those people. Unfortunately, those people are ignorant that they will not get to the heaven on their own. But he didn't come to save those people who don't see themselves as sinners. If they will see themselves as sinners, then Jesus' blood will be efficacious for them, available for them. He came to save sinners. Do you see yourself, if you've trusted Christ, do you see yourself as lost as Paul was? Do you recognize what God has done for you? Paul ends this verse with identifying for us, and this is one of the main reasons why he is an example. He says, of whom I am chief, of the whole group of sinners, of the whole crowd, the multitudes, the billions of people alive who are sinners. Paul says, I am the chief sinner. Paul recognized that when he was blaspheming Christ, when he was persecuting Christ's followers, when he was insolent, when he was ignorant, when he was unbelieving, that was extremely bad. And I think he regrets it. I think he's remorseful for it. But he's rejoicing in the fact that that is the very kind of person, this one that he was persecuting, this one that he was blaspheming, it's that very reason that he came, to rescue people, Paul says, like me. And I'm one of the worst, he says. So let me ask you, because I know of folks, and I don't know, maybe you're here, who said, you know what, if you, pastor, if you knew, they might say to me, or they might say to you, if you knew what I've done, God could never forgive me. Or maybe you have wrestled yourself with this, and you say, I don't think I could ever be forgiven for what I've done. There's no way that Jesus would want to rescue me. And the argument of this passage is, no, because God's already rescued the worst one. Jesus Christ came in to save sinners even like you. The chiefest of sinners has been rescued. This is an amazing truth. Look at verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause. Howbeit is really a but. He's really responding to the whole point that he just made in the last part. I'm the chiefest one, but even though I am the chief one, it was for this cause that I got mercy from God, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering. God shows by Paul's amazing rescue, by his amazing redemption, by his amazing reconciliation, how longsuffering God is. God says, if I can take Paul, by the way, if you're sharing the gospel with somebody, use the Apostle Paul as an illustration of what God can do. But if you have not yet trusted Christ, do you realize that God is waiting? He's giving you breath after breath after breath. You woke up this morning by His mercy and by His grace. He has been long-suffering to you as well. Will you not say, enough, if He came to save sinners, and I'm one of them, and I know it, I want that rescue. I want that salvation. Paul says he wants to show forth by Paul's life and by Paul's rescue, the fact that he was willing to even save Paul, that he is long-suffering, and to show not just forth all long-suffering, but for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. God showed mercy to Paul, and he showed mercy to many of you too. He has rescued and redeemed many of us. He came into the world, and he has accomplished part of his goal, was to rescue and save you and I. Why? Why? So that we could have eternal life, so that we could live however we want to live, so that we could, or so that we could follow Paul's pattern, realizing, one, God does want to display how great he is, how his long suffering, even in our life. Some of you might feel like, you know what? I have been rescued and redeemed. There are some wicked things in my past, and I am just overwhelmed that God would want to rescue and redeem me. Praise the Lord. The world needs to see that God is in the business of transforming lives. Look at the last part, verse 17. Now unto the King eternal. This is what it should motivate in us. We shouldn't need a Christmas carol to worship. We shouldn't need a group gathering. What we should need in order to move us individually to worship is a remembering what Christ has done for us. The fact that he saved us. And he says, unto the King eternal, praise him. Because he is King, he is the sovereign of all, and he has the right to condemn or grant mercy if he pleases. And he's granted mercy to this sinner. Oh, praise his name. He is the eternal King. He is the only eternal sovereign. He will never be dethroned. He will always rule. Satan will never be like the Most High God. He will never get God's position in heaven. He will rule, and his decisions stand. So if he says, I'm saved, then I am saved. Because he is the King eternal. He's the immortal King. He cannot be assassinated. His life and he is the source of life. He has provided life in himself. He is immortal. He is unkillable. If he says that I am saved, and he says eternally that I am saved, no one else is going to take his place and change the rules. He's immortal. And he is invisible. He's the only wise God. Who else could devise a plan that allows him to stay just, but still justify us? His exclusive right is to be called the only wise one, is displayed in this very ingenious plan of mercy and justice, which is never compromised to accomplish our salvation, and yet it still motivates our service. What should we do with this? We should honor him. We should glory in what he's done. We should sing Christmas carols to his honor. We should celebrate Christmas with our minds exclusively, because there are to be no other gods before him. Exclusively for him. The purpose of Christmas was to save sinners, so that they would engage in faithful, hard, even humanly impossible ministry as examples to others for the eternal glory of God. But what should we do? Should we use this Christmas for? Should we use Christmas to get what we want? For spending time with family, for watching football, for eating food, for ignoring our neighbor's needs for Christ, for pretending to be loving, worshipful, and kind when the rest of the year we are blasphemers, persecutors, and injurious? Christmas is not for one day a year. Jesus came into the world to change us. This passage says to save sinners. Matthew 1 says to save us from our sins, so that we are not keeping on sinning. There should be a difference in us for what Jesus has done. Will you commit then to ponder in your own heart and mind the meaning of Christmas? Will you commit to engage in life-changing thought? It takes contemplation. It takes thought. Taking the gospel, embracing it. Will you trust this trustworthy truth with the coming of Christ, to rescue sinners? Will you apply it to your heart and life? Maybe you've never trusted Christ. Maybe you are that person who says, I've been a blasphemer. I've taken God's name in vain. I have not honored him as I should have honored him. I have disobeyed him. I have told lies. I have stolen. I have disobeyed my parents. I have committed lust or actual physical adultery. I have coveted. I have broken God's laws. I've not made him first place in my life. I have blasphemed, and he deserves all, and I have given him some. Maybe you'd say, you know what, I'm a sinner, and I need Christ to save me. Maybe you have trusted him as Savior and you have not engaged in ministry. God has a ministry for every single one of us. And you can't thank God because you don't know what that is. You've been living, you've been trying to be a good Christian, but you haven't been serving. What a great time to say, you know what? I don't want this Christmas to be about me, but I don't want my life to be about me anymore. I want it to be about Christ and others. Not just this Christmas, but next year. I want to serve him because he has saved me. And maybe you'd say, you know what, I have not been focused on his glory, worshipful glory of him. And you'd say, I need to really honor him at this time of the year. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you came into the world, Christ came into the world to save sinners. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege that we get not only to receive your mercy, but Lord, to also rejoice in the privilege we have to minister and to serve each other, and to even serve the world by presenting this truth to them. We pray that you would open their hearts, that if there's some here today that have not yet embraced the purpose of Christmas. They have not yet trusted Christ as their Savior. They have not yet responded in faith and love of Christ, as Paul mentions here in this passage. I pray that you will work that into their hearts. And today, they would trust you as Savior. If they have, that they would focus their attention this Christmas on the only one that is worthy of their attention. Not to the complete neglect of buying presents, receiving presents, or spending time with family. But Lord, putting that, all of those things, in a completely different perspective, that it would all be done for your glory. I pray that you would work in hearts now. In Jesus' name.